Good morning, everybody. Hey, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 23. So, Old Testament book, Psalm chapter 23. We're just going to take a one-week break from our book of 1 Thessalonians, and then Pastor Sean will pick it back up next week for us. But I'm excited about this. For any of you who have any experience in the church, if you don't, we're grateful to God that you're here and hope that you're encouraged. For those of us who do have a little bit more experience, we're probably very familiar with Psalm 23, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, how familiarity can be a blessing. It could also be a hindrance to our joy sometimes. And so I want us to just slow down today, go at a lower pace. I'm going to do the best I can by God's grace to not be cognizant of time. I'm not going to spend an hour, but just want us to slowly go through this. And my prayer for us is that we would leave comforted. And whatever you came in with today, whatever sin, suffering, trial, hardship, whatever, as big or small as it may be or seem to you, that we might leave by God's grace, for those of us in Christ, comforted, because that's the intent of Psalm 23. Okay, so my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors of Redemption Hill. Grateful to God that you're here. Whether you're a member or not a member, would love the opportunity to talk to you today. So grateful that you're here. Psalm chapter 23, I'm going to read it. And then I will say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God, I will pray for us. Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, we love you. God, I pray for my friends this morning who are in the fold by grace, men and women, children, even that you have grafted into your fold, into your family, by your grace alone. God, I pray that you would comfort our hearts through your words in this psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray for those who are not yet of the fold, that by your grace, through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word, you would make their hearts alive and you would graft them into the fold today, that you might be their shepherd too. So Jesus, I pray this for myself, and I pray it for my friends as well. God, I want to see you more clearly through the muck and the mire of circumstances, through suffering. I want to see you, God. And I pray that for my friends as well. Would you do that in us, Holy Spirit, that this would not just be a time of learning, but Holy Spirit, would you work in a way that only you can? Would you take this psalm that's true, and would you help our hearts and minds believe it today? So we love you. We desperately need you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I forget, happy July 4th. We get to celebrate July 4th this week, as we celebrated Juneteenth last month as well. That these are significant days, and we want to thank God for his common grace. We want to thank God for his grace, and that we have the opportunity to gather here freely and to worship Jesus without persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now are facing as they gather to worship Jesus. And so we want to thank God 4 days like July 4th, and we do that. And for those men and women who serve in the military, thank you for what you do. If anybody here is in the room, we honor you. We thank you for what you do. The words that I read from Psalm 23 are some of, if not arguably, the most beautiful words ever written. All right, so Shakespeare, Faulkner, Lewis, Tolkien, Jane Austen, Charles Dickens, Ernest Hemingway combined, as beautiful as their words were, pale in comparison to the words of Psalm 23. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, some of the most beautiful words ever penned are in Psalm chapter 23. They contain claims that, if true, provide you and I the opportunity this morning, right now, for everything in our inner life to be comforted. So Psalm 23 is either true or it isn't true. Seems like a really obvious statement to make, like, duh. Of course, that's the case with anything. But think about the claims written in Psalm 23. As we'll go through line by line and talk about what David's saying through these things. But if they are true, and I propose to you this morning that they are, when by God's grace we begin to comprehend these words, not just cognitively, though that's important, but internally in the inner depths of our heart, then God in his kindness slowly begins to show us in an experiential way what the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding is all about. And so I have one aim for us this morning through the psalm, and that's that Psalm 23 gently reminds us that we are not alone. Psalm 23 gently reminds us that we are not alone, meaning that it answers the question that many of us functionally have every day, especially in moments of suffering. Am I alone? Is there anybody else there? Anybody else who understands? Anybody else who truly walks with me in the midst of this moment, the valley of the shadow of death? And Psalm 23 answers that question with an emphatic yes. That we are not alone. That Jesus is our great shepherd. And that he's with us now, and we will be with him forever. That's my aim, is that the Holy Spirit would take that reality and he would actually powerfully apply it in a transformative way for us this morning, that we would leave comforted. So let's jump into the psalm. Before jumping into the psalm, I want to answer a potential objection. This is an objection that I found in my own heart as I was studying this week. Here's the potential objection that we have before we get into the claims of Psalm chapter 23, that we're told that it's a psalm of David, which is helpful because as we read the claims that David says, it could be easy for us to at least functionally think, yeah, that's easy for you to say, guy. Like, leads me beside still waters, lays me down in green pastures. He restores my soul. I have no wants. I have no needs because he's my shepherd. All of these things, like, easy for you to say, guy. Like, you don't know my suffering. You don't know my sin. You don't know my family background. You don't know what I've experienced. I found that even in my own heart as I was studying these things. And so I think it's really sweet and significant that the Holy Spirit gives us this little nugget right before we get into verse 1 that says that Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. Okay, who's David? Okay, well, King David is who we're talking about, one of the greatest kings to ever reign over Israel under the reign of Jesus, who is the greatest king. David, if we could say anything about him, we could say this, that King David knew pain. He knew pain. Wasn't a perfect man whose life we could look at and say, yeah, I want to emulate everything David did. That's a bad way to read and understand King David. Certainly he did great things by God's grace. But I think underneath all of that, and if you really squeeze out a summary of David's life, he knew pain. John Piper once said that 1,000 sorrows teaches a man to preach. I love that quote. I love it because it reminds us that, yeah, we can open up the Bible and we can teach it, and the Holy Spirit of God can work powerfully through the reading of the Bible alone. Okay, but there's something about suffering that helps you and I understand the ethos of the Bible, specifically of the Psalms. The heart behind it, the tone behind it. And when you and I walk through pain, when we walk through suffering and we walk through loss, these are actually conduits of God's mercy in which we have the opportunity to know God more, like in a more real way, like, God, I need you to be real. I don't just want to play the church game anymore. I don't just want to talk about you as if you're some theory, debate you at Starbucks, whatever. Like, I want to know the person of Jesus as a real person. And suffering is one of the primary ways that God in his kindness leads us into that place. So I believe John Piper that a thousand sorrows teaches a man to preach, and David was a man of a thousand sorrows. He sinned greatly. While married, he slept with another man's wife and had her husband, who was one of his faithful soldiers, by the way, in his army, murdered to cover his own tracks. He went through bouts of completely distrusting in God's providence and grace, so much so that thousands under his care died as a result of his sin. He sinned greatly, and he suffered greatly. David knew loss. He knew abandonment. He knew betrayal. His own son sought his life at one point. He lived much of his early years running from the king that he was loyal to, who was trying to kill him because he was jealous and insecure. Like he was a man of a thousand sorrows, and I'm grateful to God that he reminds us that he's the one who wrote this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can listen to him. Obviously, because the Holy Spirit inspired him, primary reason. Secondary reason, because he was a man of a thousand sorrows. And so if David is saying the things that he's saying in Psalm chapter 23, it's an invitation for you and I to listen. He knows. He understands. These aren't religious platitudes for us to stamp onto our suffering and just say, all right, let's just get over it now because of these things. So I want to draw out over the next few minutes that we have together, six observations regarding Jesus as our great shepherd. So six observations regarding Jesus as our great shepherd, starting in verse 1. Before we get to those observations, verse 1, we start with the phrase, the Lord. Okay, so before we get to the Lord being my shepherd, having everything I need, we stop at the Lord. Who is the Lord? Okay, to understand the benefits of Psalm 23, we have to stop and slow down and understand where the benefits come. By whom all blessings flow is what we say in the hymn. Who is the Lord? The Lord is God. Okay, God who is spirit, meaning he's not physical or material, but spirit, as Jesus says in John chapter 4. The Lord who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord who is love, because God exists from eternity past to eternity future as Trinity. He has always known loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord who does not need creation in order to exist, who is self-existent. Okay, the Lord who's the creator of all things, according to Genesis chapter 1. The Lord who is the sustainer of all things. Every single atom and molecule in existence right now, everything about our lives, everything about our world is being held together by the Lord. The Lord who's wonderfully personal and who demonstrated his personability in the ultimate way through the gospel by taking on human flesh, becoming like us, that we might, by God's grace, become like him. This is the Lord. So David says, that Lord, God Almighty, creator, sustainer, provider, savior of all people and all things, he is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. So sweet to me that David makes it as personal as he does. He doesn't say, the Lord is the shepherd of the world. Or the Lord is the shepherd even of his people, which he is, by the way. The Lord is my shepherd. Meaning that, as Charles Spurgeon once said, even if he were the shepherd of no one else, he would be my shepherd. How can he say something like that? How could David be so confident? I had a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist one time tell me over the phone that I was arrogant for saying that I knew for sure that I was saved. I was like, how can you know that? That's such an arrogant thing to say. I'm like, well, it's arrogant if it's predicated upon my goodness. Then it becomes arrogant. But when it's predicated upon the goodness and the work of another, it's not arrogant, it's humility. So how can David have such confidence to say that the Lord is my shepherd? Quick story, in 1871, there was an event that happened called the Great Chicago Fire. There was a man at the time named Horatio Spafford, who lived in Chicago, and as a result of the fire, he lost his business. So everything that we could potentially put our hope into, our comfort into, he lost in a moment, which is how it happens sometimes. Everything lost. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford puts his wife and four daughters on a ship to sail from the U.S. to England, and on its way to England, it runs into another ship and sinks immediately. And so he receives soon after that a telegraph from his wife that reads, "Saved alone." He had four daughters on the ship. All four died in the crash. And so his wife writes him this telegraph, says, "Saved alone." And so Spafford gets on a ship and he goes to meet with his wife. And on the way there, he literally on boat, if you can imagine this, passes by the spot on the ocean that the ship drowned and where his daughter's bodies lay. And as he passes over this point, he pens down the words, as many of us are familiar with, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could he say that? Well, if you continue to sing, continue to read the lyrics of the song, he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." So what is it that causes a guy like Horatio Spafford, who has lost everything, his career and his children, pen the words, "It's well with me internally"? Doesn't mean I don't lament. It doesn't mean I don't grieve. It doesn't mean I don't have horrific days. But that foundationally at the root of who I am, it's well with my soul. What leads a man or woman to say that? It's the love of God as shown in the cross for them. The love of God as shown in the cross for him. What leads David to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," is Psalm 22. Ironically enough, and oddly enough, not odd, it's God's providence, that Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22. What's Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is known as the Psalm of the Cross. Starts off in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is the words that Jesus himself uttered while dying on the cross. Jesus was forsaken that you and I would never be forsaken. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die on the cross for the punishment of our sin so that we would never have to suffer wrath for the punishment of our sin. So that we would be fully accepted, fully loved, grace given completely and freely by God the Father because of what Jesus did. The reason David can say confidently, "The Lord is my shepherd," like personally, my shepherd, is because of God's grace. And the only means by which you and I can say the same, that we can confidently go into the rest of the psalm saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have everything I need, I have all I want," is because of Psalm 22. It's because of Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. That's the means by which you and I can confidently say the same. The Lord is my shepherd. I know that he's my shepherd because I can look back 2,000 years at Calvary and see what he did for me. Not because of my works, because of his works. Not because of my goodness, because it's not there, but because of his goodness. And so David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a startling statement. I shall not want. He doesn't say, "I have everything I need as long as my marriage is healthy and thriving." He doesn't say, "I have everything I need as long as my career is going well and I'm climbing the corporate ladder." He doesn't say, "I have everything I need as long as I have good financial stability and my health is intact." He says that "I have everything I need." Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's mine, and I'm his. I belong to him because of the work of Jesus on my behalf. I have everything I need. And so, friend, what do you come in this morning? Or let me ask this. Do you come in this morning living in that reality? the true reality of things, like the things that are more real than even the things that you and I see and experience, is Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and the claims of Psalm 23 are more true than even the things we see. Do we come in living in that reality in which we can, by God's grace, say, I've got everything I need? Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of contentment, of having plenty and having nothing. And David speaks to how? Because the Lord is my shepherd. What might it look like by God's grace for the Holy Spirit in us to cultivate that mindset, that disposition? I have everything I need. Verse 2, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Okay, I think it's good for us, important for us to note that, I believe this, that each of these provisions from the Lord in Psalm 23, from Jesus, our good shepherd, are both present and eschatological, meaning that they are present realities for us through the person of Jesus, but they also point to a greater day in which all of these things will be literally and physically actualized. Okay, so it's not just all allegorical stuff. There is coming a day at the return of Jesus when he obliterates sin and suffering and death forever under his feet as king over all things, in which he will lay us down in green pastures. Isaiah 64 actually talks of this day, saying that the lion will graze with the lamb. No more death on that day. No more disease, no more suffering, no more sadness on that day. So there is coming a literal day in which Psalm 23 will be actualized, not metaphorically, but physically. But it also speaks to present realities of God doing these things right now in the hearts and lives of his people. So what does it mean that he lays us down in green pastures right now? Quote, we have the support and comforts of this life from God's good hand, our daily bread from him as our Father. The greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man who relishes that only in it which pleases the senses. But to a godly man or woman, that's the person who trusts in the Lord, who tastes the goodness of God and all his enjoyments and by faith relishes that, though he or she has but little of the world, it is a green pasture. Goes on to say, God's ordinances are the green pastures in which food is provided for all believers. The word of life is the nourishment of the new man or woman. It is milk for babes, pasture for sheep, never barren, never eaten bare, never parched, but always a green pasture for faith to feed in. God makes his saints to lie down. He gives them quiet and contentment in their own minds, whatever their lot is. Their souls dwell at ease in him, and that makes every pasture green. It's Matthew Henry. In other words, what he's saying is the gift and grace of the word of God leads you and I into green pastures. When shepherds would lay sheep down in green pastures in David's time, it was always after a full belly. Wouldn't make them lie down in green pastures or lead them to lie down in green pastures on a hungry stomach. But he would feed them. He'd provide for them. Give them more than what they even asked for. That with satisfied and full bellies, they might lay down in lush green pastures. This is what the word of God does for you and I. It's food. Like when I spend days not reading the Bible, I'm a different guy. I'm a different husband, I'm a different father, I'm a different pastor. And so God has given us his word, in a sense, to fill us up. The word testifies to Jesus, who refers to himself in the book of John as the bread of life. Like he is the bread of life, and he actually calls his disciples, many turn away from him at this point, not understanding his teaching, but he calls his disciples to feast on him. Not to just feast from food he provides, but to feast on him. He is the bread of life. And when we open up the word of God, we see Jesus. That's what the Bible's about. It's about Jesus. Get to gaze on his beauty, meditate on his grace, dwell and rest in the promises that he's already made. Consider his life. Hope in his death. Rejoice in his resurrection. Like, this is what the Bible tests. This is who the Bible testifies to. And we're invited to feast on him and then to lay down as if we're sheep in green pastures, laying down with full bellies, satisfied bellies. Netflix can't fix it. Amazon Prime can't fix it. Spotify can't fix it. Instagram can't fix it. We'll always, not bad things, will always leave us wanting more. Jesus alone leaves us wanting nothing else. That's why David says, I have what I need. I have feasted on the Lord himself. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, are invited to do the same. It says that he leads me beside still waters. So the Lord leads him beside still waters. If green pastures speak to God, filling his people full with the nourishment of his word and laying them down for rest with full bellies, still waters refer to God refreshing his people by and through the person of the Holy Spirit. He leads me beside still waters. This is something that the Holy Spirit in Christians who have, by God's grace, trusted in Christ and his finished work, are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's only the person of the Holy Spirit who can bring about this kind of soul refreshment in us that's as if we're lying down beside still waters. Not rushing waters, not raging seas, still waters. Think Jesus on the boat with his disciples, freaking out, fearful. Jesus is asleep. And so he wakes up and he says, be quiet. And at the beckoning of Jesus' words, the winds and the waves cease still. This is what the Holy Spirit does in you and I. Jesus says in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So only through coming to Jesus and being filled with his Spirit can the fruit of peace, as it says in the book of Galatians, be experienced. Because God has given us peace with himself through Jesus, we can experience the peace of God through his Spirit. Peace is both an objective reality for Christians. We've been given peace with God through the finished work of Christ, but it's also an experiential reality for you and I that can only come by the person of the Holy Spirit in us. Still waters, internal, heart level, very depth of who you are and who I am, stillness, quietness. Verse 3 says that he restores my soul. He restores my soul. Spurgeon once asked his congregation, and I think it's a good question for you and I today, are any of us in low grace this morning? Any of us in low grace? 21st century language that's translated to, do any of us feel like we've got nothing left to give this morning? Tank is empty. Through whatever life circumstance you come in with. Low in grace. Do we feel that way? Here's the good news of verse 3. Restoration of soul is not in a redoubled effort on your part or mine to be better, but it's in a person. He restores my soul. Jesus does not merely provide you and I, friends, with eternal life. He is eternal life. He is our peace. He doesn't just provide peace. He is our peace. He is our refuge and safe place. He is our comforter. He is our salvation and our means of growth and change in the Christian life. Jesus is our soul's only hope for restoration. So my question and invitation for you this morning is, would you ask him for it? Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, Jesus says. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Is Jesus inviting you and I to ask for a Tesla? Might not ask for that anyways. But is he inviting us to do that? No, he's inviting us to ask for anything that's in accordance with his will and his written word. And this is it in Psalm 23. He restores our soul. That's a promise. So let's ask for it. It's not to say that there's going to be some kind of instantaneous internal change. and that we'll feel the restoration right away, but we can trust that he's made us a promise. That he restores our souls, so let's ask. He delights to give good gifts to his children. He delights in that. He's a good father. He's not vindictive or malicious or maniacal or abusive or manipulative. He is a good father who delights to give good gifts to his children. So let's ask for the good gift of soul refreshment. He restores our soul. Latter part of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Leads me in paths of righteousness. It's Jesus who leads us in the right path of life. So we talk about this all the time. It's really, really important for you and I to think and dwell moment by moment on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's very important. It's not just important. It's crucial for the Christian life and for Christian growth, for us to think about the death of Jesus and its benefits, to think about the resurrection of Jesus and its benefits, but not at the neglect of considering Jesus' life as well. The way he lived, the way he treated people, his relationship with the Father, his dependence on the Father. Like, Jesus fulfills Psalm 23 in that he is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, but he also fulfills Psalm 23 in that he perfectly lived it. Like, he had no wants because he had the Father. He knew his relationship with the Father. He knew his standing before the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he lived every moment of every day in light of that reality by the power of the Holy Spirit. He saves us and he teaches us how to be human according to the way that we were created by God to be. And so he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why does he do it? For his namesake. There's one aspect of the gospel that is even better news than the reality that God loves you and he loves me, for those who are in Christ. The greater news and the more foundational news is God is the ultimacy of why God loves you and why God loves me and why he showers grace on you and why he showers grace on me. And ultimately, it's not because it stops at us. It's because underneath that, at the foundation of that, he's doing everything for his own glory. For his namesake. So the greatest news in the world runs deeper than even the love of God for us. The deeper and greater reality behind all of God's works is God's glory. So listen to how this manifests itself practically. If the grace of God for us is ultimately about the glory of God, then grace can and never will be exhausted. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? If the grace of God is all about the glory of God, ultimately, then God's grace for us can and never will be exhausted. You and I are totally and completely safe and should be assured of his love. Why? Because ultimately, his love for us is predicated and founded by the love and the pursuit of his own glorious name. God's name will be exalted. God's name will be glorified. One day, Philippians says, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow the knee to King Jesus. Habakkuk 2 says, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is going to happen. God is in a relentless pursuit for the glory of his own name. And that's the greatest news for you and I this morning, because we can know that the grace that's been given to us, if it's founded ultimately on the glory of God and not on us and our fluctuating selves, then we can be assured that it's never going to change. It's never going to be exhausted. Verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the valley of the shadow of death. Here's another quote from Spurgeon that I just found to be a helpful way to illustrate this for us. Observe, he says, that it is not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and into the light of immortality. Listen to this. We do not die. We do but sleep to wake in glory. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus testifies to this, doesn't he? Anyone who believes in me, though he die, will live. It says, death is not the house, but the porch. Not the goal, but the passage to it. The dying article is called a valley, not the valley of death, but listen to this, but the valley of the shadow of death. For death and its substance has been removed by Jesus, and only its shadow remains. That's wonderful. Only its shadow remains. That shadow is potent. But for Christians, foundationally, at our core, we grieve as those who have hope because we know that it's a shadow of it. Death no longer has its sting over us because Christ has risen. And he's promised us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated at his return will be death. We will be raised. Those that we've loved, who have gone to be with Jesus, will be raised. There will be a reunion on that day. We can bank all of our life on that reality, everything. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we fear no evil, David says. Why? Because you're with me. It's a sweet transition in the position of God in the psalm at this point, in which every verse prior to this, the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, is leading his sheep. And in this one, it's almost like David is communicating that the leader of the sheep now walks back and he walks with the sheep, hand in hand, side by side. Why do I fear no evil? No evil? Because you're with me. Quick story. While I was on sabbatical, I had the privilege of talking with a biblical counselor pretty consistently through that. And one thing that he brought up to me was talking about this idea of, for us as Christians, it is important for us to experience the love of God in addition to knowing the love of God. Now, that's not necessary for us, as we've talked about before, to be saved or anything like that. But to pray that God would make this reality that we know in our brains like functional in our hearts, to experience his love every once in a while. He said that one of my sons used to have night terrors. So when he was like 3 or 4, he would wake up in the middle of the night screaming. Bloody murderer, screaming. Like, you wonder if there's like a possession happening or something like that. Like, it was horrifying. And Sydney and I would spend a lot of time in those moments holding him and just telling him things. Mommy and daddy love you. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid. It's going to be okay. Calm down. Breathe. None of it worked. But what would eventually, over time, calm him down was simply being held by us. Not talking, not saying anything, holding our son gently. Shh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. We'll stay here as long as we need to stay here. And then eventually, over time, he calms down and the fear begins to subside. And my counselor said, sometimes in addition to truth, we need experience. Like the little kid who's saying, I think there's something in my closet. And for the father to just come in the room and say, hey, there's nothing there. You don't have to be afraid. There's nothing there. That's one way to do it. But another strategy would be to crawl in bed with your child and hold them. They feel the love and embrace of their father, of Christ, their shepherd. And we begin to know over time that we need not fear evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death, even staring death in its face. Why? Because he's with us. He's never going to abandon us, never going to forsake us, never going to turn his back on us. He, the leader of the sheep, is also with the sheep. He walks hand in hand with his people through all of life, specifically and especially moments of deep suffering. If this is not real, then our worries are completely justifiable. Our fears are completely justifiable if these words aren't true. But if they are true, we're gently encouraged and invited to believe them. Jesus walks with us. Jesus is with us. This could be a summary statement of the Bible. God with us. It's the gospel. God with us. says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This is speaking to God's abundant generosity with us. He's not just our good shepherd. He's our generous, abundantly giving, hospitable host as well. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. This is not a last minute throw together. Like, we got to clean up the dishes. We got to clean up the house. We got to throw some stuff on the table, get some Taco Bell, Ubered in or whatever, and throw it on the table. It's not that. He slowly, methodically, intentionally prepares a table before us. It means God, Jesus, our good shepherd, is not just out to meet our needs at a bare minimum. He gives an abundance because that's who he is. He gives grace in abundance. God delights in our delight. When you and I are delighted in the gifts of God's good grace, and we're delighted in him as a result of his provisions and his care and his generosity, he delights in our delight. He lavishes undeserving grace upon you and I today in Jesus, so much so that when comprehended, our gladness overflows. He says, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Like, this is speaking to David's gladness in the Lord. His cup isn't just filled up to the top. It's actually overflowing as a result of God's goodness and God's generosity toward him through his grace. And then it also points to a future reality, as we said earlier in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There is coming a day in which you and I will sit down at the feast of Jesus with him and with one another. We ought to consider that. We ought to look to that. We ought to pray that God gives us a grounded hope in that day that would move us forward in the pilgrimage that you and I are on together. There is coming a day in which God, the God of all creation, the Lord Jesus, will prepare for us a four-course meal with him and with one another. Verse 6, last verse, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, David uses a very confident word when he says, surely, not I'm considering this, or I think this is a possibility, but surely goodness, that's the goodness of God, and mercy, that's the mercy of God, will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall, not I might, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So how do you and I know with the certainty that David did, that the goodness and mercy of God will follow us all the days of my life, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? We need to learn to rehearse the gospel, number one. That the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus lived the life that you and I could not live, that he died on the cross for our sins, past, present, future, that he was resurrected bodily by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he now rules and reigns over all things, and that he will return to consummate all things, is something that you and I need to rehearse moment by moment, day by day. The gospel is the means of our joy. The gospel is the means of our growth and our maturity. The gospel is the means by which you and I can be free to confess in community things that we're embarrassed to confess in community. The gospel is the means by which you and I can be bold and should be bold to share Jesus with our neighbors, and to be bold in community and loving one another, and if needed, in exhorting one another with the spirit of gentleness. The gospel is the means by which you and I do these things, because it's the gospel alone that reminds you and I we're fully loved, we're fully accepted, we have more grace than we could ever fully comprehend, And so we need to learn moment by moment, day by day, to rehearse the gospel, the good news of Jesus, of the person and work of Jesus. And then secondarily, we need to learn, and this is, I struggle with this, but it's been encouraging to me, to rehearse and write down holy moments of daily and ordinary grace. Some people call these Ebenezer moments. Moments that you and I can look back over the course of our life and say, God was with me here. He showed up here. I've been in hospital rooms over the last few weeks and talked to people who are walking through immense suffering, and these moments are sustaining. To slow down, declutter ourselves a little bit, and just live observantly. sorry, to just live observantly. This is not the power of positive thinking. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about grieving in the midst of suffering, but doing so with hope. And remembering these Ebenezer moments is one practical means of grace that God has given us to do that. And you got to write them down. You can't just remember them. God was with me here. God showed up here. God proved himself to be my good shepherd here in this moment. God, help me remember these things. That's how you and I can say, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, because I can look back and I can say, look at his goodness and mercy. Here and here and here and here and here. And if that's hard for you, rehearse the gospel again. Because the gospel is a fixed moment in reality. It's not contingent upon our circumstances, and it's always good. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in conclusion, what do we do with Psalm 23? There's no imperative. There's no command. There's no, hey, do this now in light of this. It's all Jesus and what Jesus does. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. So what do you and I do? I just want to provide one means of encouragement to us, as I'm going to be praying about for myself this week as well. And it's simply this. This is what I think we do with Psalm 23, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. How do we develop, by God's grace, cultivate hearts of contentment and comfort and peace from something like Psalm 23? Is by God's grace, we trust it. And we don't just trust the words written, we trust the God who wrote them. The God who is our strong shepherd, is our gentle shepherd, is our generous host. The God who will sustain us and strengthen us all the way to the end, who walks hand in hand with us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. We trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we lean not on our own understanding. We begin to recognize that in Psalm 23, we are the sheep and Jesus alone is the shepherd, and that's wonderful news. You were not created to be God. I was not created to be God. You were not created to do all things and be all things and be everywhere all at once and know everything in the world that's going on in an instantaneous moment. We weren't created for that. Created to be sheep, all of us. Jesus is our shepherd. We don't have all the answers. Jesus does. We have depleted souls. He's the refresher of our souls. We feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, or maybe not even the shadow of death. We're walking through death. Jesus walks beside us. Jesus is the good shepherd. You and I are sheep. And so as sheep, let's learn by God's grace to trust him, our good shepherd, with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding of things. Lean into our being createdness, and learn by God's grace to do this. So joyfully this morning, turn into the arms of the great shepherd who tenderly cares for us in the abundance of his grace. Let's do that now together.